And we're going to move forward tonight by asking you to take the outline sheets that were distributed at the doors. And we're going to be talking about the case for capital punishment. The case for capital punishment, as we take those outline sheets and turn to the book of Micah, the 6th chapter. Thank you to those who are still distributing them. I kind of snuck up on you there. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. I found it helpful to me, if to no one else, in the month of January, year by year in ministry, to set aside time to deal with what I classify as contemporary Christian concerns. Sometimes these are social issues. Sometimes they're ethical issues. Sometimes they're ecclesiastical issues or theological issues, but it helps to keep me focused on our times and hopefully to be able to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. If you've been watching the news of late, European drug manufacturers who hold the patents, apparently, or at least do all the manufacturing of the toxic mix that has typically been used in the United States for lethal injections, have recently said, we will no longer sell those medicines to the people in the United States who are using them for the purpose of capital punishment. And so in states where capital punishment has been affected by lethal injection, there is now a skirmishing going on regarding what type of toxic mix is best used. The state of Ohio last week, there was a gentleman by the name of Dennis McGuire who was the first recipient of a two-medicine mix to take his life, and there was quite a bit of news because as his family witnessed his 26 minutes toward his death, they witnessed noises and sounds that to them sounded to be painful. 32 states in the United States have death penalty laws. 18 states have no death penalty laws. Indiana is a death penalty state. Some states, because of the recent turmoil over lethal injection, are actually debating right now as to moving from lethal injection to firing squad. And you say, seriously? After the Supreme Court in 1976 opened the door again to capital punishment, they closed it for a brief time in the 70s. When they opened it again in 76, the first capital punishment recipient after that time was Gary Gilmore. It was in the state of Utah, and some of you are old enough to remember, Utah still practices capital punishment by firing squad. And those who advocate this say, one, it's inexpensive. Two, it's immediate. And three, you don't have to set up any special chambers or any special wiring. It seems to work just fine. We ask the question tonight, how should the Christian respond? And we confess when we enter into this topic, this is a topic that is driven by a whole lot of sensationalism, a whole lot of emotion, and a whole lot of sympathy. And typically, because of the marketing of the media, the sympathy goes toward the one who is receiving capital punishment. And so there are those who find themselves in the midst of this conversation, and we find ourselves in the midst of it tonight. We open with Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, where in the 8th verse, the Word of God says, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. When you look at the topic of capital punishment historically, and we'll just do a brief oversight, and I owe much on the historical considerations to John Davis in his wonderful book, Evangelical Ethics, capital punishment has been practiced since the beginning of recorded history. Hammurabi recommended capital punishment in his laws for 25 different offenses, and you'll love this one, including governmental corruption. Say no more. The Egyptians codified their capital punishment in 1500 B.C., the Assyrians 1400 B.C., though they allowed for capital punishment, they preferred mutilation. The Hittites in 1400 B.C., Moses in 1400 B.C. Remember, we're going back to the earliest of recorded history and finding that civil leaders, government authorities, were involved in the practice of capital punishment. The Athenians practiced capital punishment in Greece for murders, for defacing coins. Remember, the coinage was by weight. The defacement of coins would be to shave that weight. Thus, it was robbery in currency. And so the Athenians, for defacing coins, practiced capital punishment. Pickpockets in Athens could receive the death penalty. The Romans practiced capital punishment, primarily within the military, for military offenses, but then it spilled over from the military within Roman society. As many of you are well aware, not only crucifixions and beheadings, as some of the apostles faced, but also impalements and burnings, as well as death by animals within the arenas. Popes and theologians and church councils have all taken up the topic. And in taking up the topic, you have advocates for capital punishment in history like Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, even heathen rulers have the right and power to punish, when writing on Romans 13, verse 4, a verse that we'll go to soon, on they bear not the sword in vain. John Calvin advocated for capital punishment. He said, the law of God forbids killing, but that murderers not go unpunished. The lawgiver himself puts into the hands of his ministers a sword to be drawn against all murderers. Here's some numbers you can put in the blanks that are provided for you tonight. Henry VIII, he's an interesting study in himself, isn't he? Lovely guy, thank you. Henry VIII, 72,000 people executed during his 36-year reign in England. Elizabeth I, on average, 800 people executed a year. By 1769, England had 160 laws that required the death penalty if they were violated. And without question, there were terrible abuses. In 1814, three English boys, ages 8 to 11, were executed for stealing a pair of shoes. In 1833, a 9-year-old English boy was executed for stealing a pair of pants. And for all of you who think the rules at Colonial Christian School are tough, the first capital punishment in America occurred in Virginia, 1622. Daniel Frank was hanged for stealing a calf from Sir George Yeardley. The first person hanged for murder in the colonies was John Billington. He was executed in 1630. So we go back a long way, don't we, when we talk about capital punishment. The 19th century saw the rise of a growing abolitionist movement focused on the abolishment of capital punishment. And so it was that in 1846, the territory of Michigan outlawed capital punishment. Rhode Island in 1852, Wisconsin 1853. Over the years, 23 states have abolished capital punishment and 12 of them have put it back in. And so it's a topic that goes back and forth, and debates today focus on the 8th Amendment and the 14th Amendment, having to do with cruel and unusual punishment and having to do with equal protection under the law. And often when the courts go to those amendments to consider the topic of capital punishment, the rebuttal wisely comes, remember that those amendments were put in before the 1800s, and at that time when the Constitution was being amended, it already allowed capital punishment. So how are you using the amendments that were placed into the Constitution when capital punishment was allowed to now say capital punishment should not be allowed? Interesting skirmishes on this topic. The two most significant legal decisions in the 20th century came in the 1970s. In 1972, Furman versus Georgia, a split court decided that capital punishment laws in the state of Georgia were cruel and unusual punishment, and thus ended capital punishment, not only in Georgia, but because of the interaction of the Supreme Court at the time, capital punishment pretty much went away in America for 4 years. In 1976, Georgia came back with the case Gregg versus Georgia, and Georgia's new state statutes regarding capital punishment were deemed to be constitutional and reinstated, and so capital punishment is back. For how long? And where do we stand? Well, we want to stand where Scripture stands. So we begin our focus this evening by talking about capital punishment as it's considered biblically. You know, when you talk the numbers and the surveys, people have all kinds of opinions. Some are favorable to lethal injection, some to hanging, some to... Doesn't it sound morbid even talking this way? But predominantly when surveyed, men are more in favor of capital punishment than women. And there are people in every state that say, yes, this should happen. So let's look at what the Bible has to say. Capital punishment considered biblically. Of course, when you open your Bible and begin to read, you realize there's a lot of death, especially in the Old Testament. The law of Moses governed the theocracy, the law of God in Israel. Not a democracy, not an oligarchy, a theocracy, the law of God in Israel. And there were 18 different offenses under the Mosaic law that would bring about the death penalty. I'm going to have you turn to one that's kind of interesting. Some have seen this before, but if you go to Exodus chapter 21, Exodus chapter 21, you're in a passage that deals with the use of the death penalty. You'll find as you study your Old Testament that obviously for murder the death penalty could be imposed, for kidnapping, for incest, for bestiality, for not confining your wild animal. If you had a bull that you knew to be a danger in the neighborhood, and that bull got out and gored someone, you could suffer the death penalty. For striking a parent, the death penalty. Violation of the Sabbath. Here in Exodus 21, we find an interesting circumstance where the death penalty was to be imposed, when the Bible says in verse 22, "Now if a man strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her." In other words, she hasn't born this baby yet, but two men are fighting, the woman gets hit, and she has a miscarriage or has a premature birth, and no mischief follow. In other words, the baby is fine. He will be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. He shall pay as the judges determine. So the woman's husband was required to go to the judges and say, "I think this will be an effective penalty for the man." But it says here, "And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." All right, we often refer to that eye for an eye concept as Hammurabi's law. But the Old Testament is telling us that that baby yet unborn is viewed as full living humanity. While the list of offenses leading to the death penalty was extraordinary, by modern standards, the proof necessary for the death penalty in the Old Testament is also extraordinary. So we have this big list. Your bull got loose and gored somebody, and you're going to suffer the death penalty for it. But when will the death penalty be had, so to speak? Take your Bibles and go to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy. We're going to go to the 17th chapter. How will the death penalty be imposed? It's perhaps the best way to ask the question. Deuteronomy 17, we read in verse 6, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." So there's a requirement for not just one eyewitness, but two or three. In fact, that's reiterated again in Deuteronomy chapter 19, Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 15. "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him, that which is wrong, Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. Behold, if the witness be a false witness and testifies falsely against his brother, then you'll do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. Now that's going to change your demeanor when you're giving witness. You're witnessing in a capital offense and you're lying under oath, you're the one that dies. But note, the qualification for the implementation of the death penalty in the Old Testament was very high. Circumstantial evidence would not require the death penalty. Two or three eyewitnesses necessary. Now, we morph that out and say they didn't have video cameras. Today, somebody gets caught on videotape killing someone. More than two or three witnesses can watch that and convict. And we have DNA evidence, which is phenomenally accurate by most people's standards. But Old Testament standards were very stringent. No death penalty without two or three eyewitnesses. As we go on, in light of the material that we've just seen, how much should the New Testament believer be influenced by what we've looked at in the Old Testament? Well, we're not quite done looking at the Old Testament. We're going to look just at snapshots of the death penalty or capital punishment. Somebody said to me tonight, capital punishment, are you talking about the death penalty or are you talking about what's going on in Washington, D.C.? We're going to look at the capital punishment. We're on the death penalty here, all right? Before the law, under the law, after the law. And we're going to do it very quickly. So take your Bibles and go back with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 8. Genesis, chapter 8. In fact, let's start with chapter 6. Genesis, chapter 6. Capital punishment before the law. And let's note something quite interesting in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we remember this text is telling us about God's anger aroused toward a culture corrupted by sin before the flood. God saw the wickedness of man, verse 5, was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What was the wickedness that so brought the wrath of God as to bring a flood upon the earth and restart humanity through Noah? Genesis 6, verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and I'm going to destroy them with the earth. So we note that God destroyed the earth with a flood because of the violence of mankind. He's very specific. And that ought to cause us some pause when we think about what's filling the airwaves and the minds of our young people through violent videos and violent movies. We're living in the last times. These times of Genesis 6 caused a flood. The Bible tells us God has reserved this world under wrath. The wrath that's coming is a fire. He'll not flood the world again. But as we watch an escalation of violence, we ought to watch with discernment. And after destroying all but the family of Noah, God affirmed promises with Noah that we call the Noahic Covenant. We turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And we begin in verse 20. Noah built an altar unto the Lord. He took every clean beast of every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord said in his heart, I'll not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you should be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, and upon everything that moves on the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea, and upon your hand are they delivered. And every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Man's diet is going to change. Remember, the climate changes after the flood. And God promises seed time and harvest will always be. And man's diet changes after the flood. And now he is moving from being an herbivore to being a carnivore. He was left in the garden to eat of the fruit of the tree. from the garden, it seems, until now, when after the flood, man comes out of the ark, he has been predominantly vegetarian. Dr. Nell's down here saying amen. Not anymore. He's allowed now to be a carnivore, and God places upon these animals the fear of man. They can all be tamed. Isn't that amazing? We've been placed over the animal kingdom. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, and the green herb have I given to you all things, but flesh with life thereof, which is the blood thereof, don't eat. Okay? And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require it. Now watch this. And whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This is the inauguration of the death penalty. And it comes at the inauguration, big words here, of a new dispensation. Man has moved from the garden, dispensation of innocence, into the pre-Noahic, pre-flood time, dispensation of conscience. Now from the flood time, dispensation of human government. And the hallmark of human government is capital punishment. And capital punishment is being established in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood. Now, a couple things to keep in mind here as we've just looked at this text. First, the revelation of the death penalty. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, first reference, inauguration of the death penalty, by them, by man shall his blood be shed. In the progress of revelation, God now affirms the need for a death penalty which will protect society. No death penalty before the flood. Violence in the land. After the flood, the inauguration of human government with its hallmark, the death penalty. Why? Well, no doubt to reduce, at least at some level, the violence in the land. We know here on your outline sheets, such a penalty was not placed upon Cain, remember? Cain rose up and slew his brother. And way back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain receives a mark upon him. And as he receives that mark and God deals with him in his sin, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out from this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face will I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth." Now watch this. "It shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." And it came, though he did not receive the death penalty, Cain had in his heart the knowledge that he was worthy of the death penalty. Now, I'm going to pause there and ask you to help me out here a little bit. Why did Cain not receive the death penalty? Why did God wait? You say, "Pastor, we don't have a lot of biblical revelation about that." I know, but let's speculate here a little bit. We can use our minds and bring them to Scripture, a sanctified thought. So what do you think? Why didn't Cain get the death penalty? Because he was in the first family. That's where I'm going with my answer. Who'd Cain marry? His sister. But he did, okay? I love teaching that in junior high Bible because you just love to watch the heebie-jeebies crawling all over him when you say it. Yeah, he married his sister. So having married his sister, and he's in the first family, as Darlene said, who would be the one to impose the death penalty upon him? His father, who just lost a son. I see God's grace even in this, don't you? Now, I don't have that by way of biblical revelation, but I have that by way of personal understanding. And so I look in this text and say, yeah, there was no death penalty for Cain, but that doesn't mean that he is a norm. He is not a norm by any stretch of the imagination. You understand that? You don't go to Cain and say, "See there, God didn't take Cain's life." Cain is not a norm. We argue from norms, not from the abnormal. Jay. But that same argument, Jay just said another reason God waited was to give Cain an opportunity to repent. That same argument is used by well-meaning Christians today to say no death penalty because the longer we give them to repent, the more opportunity for them to receive eternal life. And let's counter that argument, though. Why would I say no? Let's put ourselves in a debate for a moment. Someone says, okay, You got to give them time. Forget the death penalty. We're going to go for life imprisonment because it gives them longer to repent. How do we counter that argument? Because it's easily countered. Well, Genesis 9, but people don't want to hear God's revelation there at this point, right? Yeah, Josh? Right. Right, government had not been established yet. That's true. So you're in family and innocence moving to conscience. But I'm going to go ahead and answer Jay's question. The answer to the question, why don't we just go for the life imprisonment to give them more time to repent? And the answer to that is, you'll often find when people are most faced with the reality of their impending death, they come under greatest conviction. And so the argument would be, you know, you can say, give them 60 years in prison and watch them just get harder, or you can say 60 days and watch how their heart awakens. Okay? So, not on the point, but it was kind of fun. All right, the foundation. We've looked at the revelation. Why? Well, he answers the question, why? If you looked at it carefully in verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. God says that the murder of a man is really the killing of God in effigy. The murder of a man is really the killing, the striking out at God's image. It's a murder of God in effigy. And so the foundation is solid. It never can be moved. The foundation for the death penalty is universal. It crosses all cultures. It's the striking out at the very image of God. Leopold said, the act of killing lays profane hands on that which is divine, the image of God. And it's interesting in verse 6, something's happening in verse 6 that's called chiistic parallelism. Chiistic parallelism. Every word in the first clause of verse 6 is repeated in the next clause. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, now the reverse repeat, by him shall his blood, by man rather, shall his blood be shed. Why that unique arrangement of the words? Because it's teaching eye for eye, tit for tat. It's teaching retributive justice. So when God lays that out, he lays it out even very clearly and very carefully through Moses' pen to teach retributive justice. Steve. Yes, Steve's making an observation that prior to the flood, the reason for the flood was violence. First commandment after the flood that's added that inaugurates human government is to restrict that violence that's caused his anger to be seen through the flood. And I would agree with that. But now watch this. Every time you guys get questions, the affirmation of the opponents of capital punishment is there are no statistics that demonstrate that capital punishment restricts murder or brings the murder rate down. We'll come to that. Okay, we'll leave you hanging on that one. So capital punishment before the law, how about capital punishment under the law? When we speak of the law, we're speaking, of course, of the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. And we go to Exodus chapter 21. And in Exodus chapter 21, it's very clearly laid out between verses 12 and verse 24. He that smiteth a man, verse 12, so that he dies shall surely be put to death. And then different causes. He that smiteth his father or his mother shall be put to death. He that stealeth from a man and selleth himself, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. All kinds of reasons as these 18 are put into place. And we know that capital punishment was surely practiced under the law. You can look at the family of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. We know that capital punishment was assumed under the law. As we look in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, there are times in which it appears that capital punishment should have been practiced, however. And people like to seize upon these. Hey, you know, there was opportunity with Cain. Remember, he wasn't normative. And I seldom argue with that word. I want to tell you that. That's a word that sometimes gives me cold chills when I'm talking to people about the Bible, especially when they apply it to the book of Acts. But when he put Cain in context, it is not a normal situation where the father of this first family would be responsible for the imposition of the death penalty. But the others that people bring up when they say, well, here's a situation where the death penalty wasn't practiced. David clearly committed two capital offenses. He was an adulterer and a murderer. What do you do with that? And again, I'm going to say, and who would have been the one to apply, adjudicate for the capital penalty against David? I think his name would be David. So you're not talking about a norm. And he's living under the law of Moses. Did God, who was over David, impose a penalty upon David for his wrongdoing? Ask Amnon, Absalom, and the rest of David's family members if there was a problem that came to that home because of their father's waywardness. God clearly tells us about his wrath being poured out on David's family. So again, I'm going to say you're not talking about a norm here. Here's one that brings a lot of attention. Take your Bibles and go to the Gospel of John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8. I've got to pick up my pace a little bit because we are going to get you out in time to pick up kids. John chapter 8. Many, many people will come to John chapter 8, and with what you now know, you have the answer to their assertion that Jesus would not practice the death penalty, because in John chapter 8, the woman was taken in adultery. Master, this woman was taken in adultery, verse 4, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such as should be stoned. But what do you say? And this is what he said in verse 6, as they tempted him, that they might accuse him. And Jesus stooped down, and you'll recall, he wrote with his finger. And so when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and he said, "He that's without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. When they heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, they went one by one, beginning at the eldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with this woman standing in their midst. It's interesting, when the Lord says, "He that's without sin," he's not using a word that means you're impeccable. He's not using a word that says you are a person who has never sinned. If you're looking for the person who has never sinned to be the one who applies the death penalty, you'll look a long time, right? Because 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. He uses a specific term that immediately caught their attention and convicted their conscience. You know what he's using? He's using a phrase that applies to the qualification of an eyewitness. So you know what he did? He brought them right back to Deuteronomy, his favorite book, because he quotes most from Deuteronomy. And he says, is there anyone qualified here? He that's without sin is a word that specifically refers to the qualification of an eyewitness. Do I have two or three witnesses? Eyewitnesses? Without that, no stones are going to be cast. And oh, by the way, as he goes there, he's pricking their conscience, because they knew well that the death penalty was to be imposed not just on the woman, but on the man. So when a person goes to John 8 and says, see there, Jesus didn't practice the death penalty, and the answer is, they weren't asking for it under the right grounds, because the man and the woman together would have been brought, and they had no eyewitnesses. They had those who made allegations, but it appears they had no eyewitnesses in the text. And in John chapter 19, you'll recall that when Jesus was being tried, he affirmed that the magistrate has the authority to practice the death penalty when he said in John 19, verse 9, Pilate therefore heard, and he was afraid, and he went into the judgment hall and said to Jesus, "Whence art thou?" And Jesus gave no answer. And Pilate said, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." So he's affirming the statement that the magistrate made. I have the power to crucify you. Yes, it's power given to you from above. But it's an affirmation just as surely as when Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but capital punishment after the law." For after all, that's where we live. We live in capital punishment after the law, and we take our Bibles and go to Romans 13. And this text ought to be known well by every New Testament believer. Capital punishment after the law. Can you all read that? Can you all read that? Testing your eyesight. Those in the front can, right? Cool. Okay, it's readable to those up here. I can read it. Let every soul be subject unto higher power, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword. Key phrase, he beareth not the sword in vain. Now in Romans 13, instead of the civil authority being declared a civil authority, he's being declared a servant of God. And the word sword is an interesting word. It's makaria. The Greek word was not the weapon that was carried ceremonially by the emperor. It was rather the weapon that was carried ceremonially by the magistrates within provinces. And it was used specifically as a symbol of their power to inflict the death penalty. That's the word the Apostle Paul uses. They bear not the sword in vain. And there are some people that are going to say, oh, wait a minute, that's symbolic then. It's symbolic. Well, wait a minute. For you must be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And he says, for this cause pay tribute also. Is that symbolic? You're going to say the death penalty is symbol, but taxes, they're not? No, it's not symbolism here. He's talking about the authority of the ruler in death penalty and in taxes. And in both places, those authorities can be quite oppressive. While the civil law of Israel provided 18 crimes deserving the death penalty, and those are no longer binding, what we ought to get from this quick study tonight is the mandate given to Noah in Genesis 9 came before the law and was universally applicable, but because when Noah stood, he stood as a representative of our whole race. So it's a universal mandate to all the race given to Noah under the Noahic covenant. And then with Moses, the theocracy comes, and God enlarges upon how that's going to be enacted under the theocracy. God never took away from human government the ultimate authority, which is the use of the death penalty. And so, quickly, when you talk philosophically, there are those who are going to say, the cost is staggering. The cost of trials for a death penalty trial is 20 times higher than the cost of a trial for a life sentence. People are going to say innocents have been executed. And it seems, and it's very true, that the dominant group receiving the death penalty would be the blacks in America. And it's too random. For every 22,000 homicides in America, only 100 people receive the death penalty. And it's against the golden rule, and you'll hear all kinds of things. But as we discuss the biblical issues, I'm going to come back and say every Christian needs to be reminded that the death penalty is based upon God's standard of retributive justice. And the demolishment of that standard of retributive justice takes us away from our understanding of what Christ accomplished. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through, that's retributive justice, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The taking away of the death penalty removes that concept of retributive justice. J. Edgar Hoover said, a judge once said, the death penalty is a warning, just like a lighthouse throwing its beams out to the sea. We hear about shipwrecks, but we don't hear about the ships that the lighthouse guides safely on their way. We don't have proof of the number of ships it saves, but we don't tear down the lighthouse. Even so, when we think about the death penalty, people can say it really doesn't seem to alter the course. Well, God saw it necessary to move a culture from violence before the flood to a culture to human government after the flood, and that becomes the universal norm. So, Father, I pray tonight you'd help us to go with wisdom, considering carefully what we've seen in your word and living it lovingly in the world round about us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Be careful out there.